Once again, Ephesians chapter 1. As we have commented already, the epistle not really sent to the church at Ephesus per se, although a copy did arrive there, we would believe, but sent to a broader number of churches. And so as we look at this, we sense that it far superabounds the situation at the city of Ephesus, and at any place for that matter. So therefore, it is something that certainly has great application to your life, to my life, to all of our lives. As we look together at this passage this evening, the other thing that stands out is if you go back to the center of all of this, it is in chapter 2. And let me give you the background just as a bit so we can understand. You understand that Paul's mission was a ministry to the Gentiles, and one of the major, major problems for him was as he continued with his ministry, there was a problem because of the situation of Jews and Gentiles. And the Jews, especially the Judaistic believers who are wanting to have people conform to all the ritualistic rites before they could truly be called a child of God. So therefore, they had to be circumcised, they felt, and so forth. Paul fought this cause. So much so that you almost felt like a lone person out there doing it. And he really was, in the sense, you remember the first person who brought him along and helped him so much in ministry was Barnabas. By the way, that's the fun of watching Acts. Barnabas is given a ministry by the elders at Jerusalem. And then he says, you know, I need somebody alongside of me. And I know just the guy. So he goes up to get Paul. Now, it is fascinating because later on it says that Paul came down visiting the churches in Cilicia. And you say, where were those churches started? We don't have any record of churches started in Cilicia. Well, that's Paul's home. And Paul wasn't waiting around for someone to come and find a ministry for him. Paul was doing ministry. See, there's only people waiting, you know, somehow the call of God. Go do the ministry. Whatever God has given you to do, place your hand to it, begin to do it. So Paul did it. He just started making believers and planting churches in Cilicia. And Barnabas says, you know what, this is exciting. I need this guy. So he goes and brings him down. Well, here's the man who has supported him. And in fact, you remember when he went down to Jerusalem, he's a man who stood in his behalf. And yet, there comes that time in Antioch when the ministry is going on and Jews come down and Peter separates himself, meeting with the Gentiles to eat with the Jews. And Paul gets up in front of everybody and rebukes Peter. And he says even Barnabas was caught up by this. So sort of you feel a lonely battle of crying out there, you know what, this is wrong, and calling for people to change. And then the whole council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 called just because of Paul's effective ministry that people are questioning. And so they begin, you know, and forever you're being brought up there, you're being examined, people are criticizing what you're doing. And you think, I'm the only one doing this. And then right at the height of your ministry, when things are going so well, you're put in prison. For 4 years you're there. And after 2 years in Caesarea and 2 years in Rome, you're sitting in prison and you feel frustrated because nobody else is doing this. And you think, you know, I could be out there doing it. I'm sitting here doing nothing, huh? And you know, who is going to unite the church? Who's going to be out there in the vanguard of doing all of this? And all of a sudden you're sitting in prison and it's as if the light dawns and, you know, the switch comes on and Paul is saying, praise God. You know what? I don't have to be out there doing it, see? He has already done it. And the key passage, really, is in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. And it's in this context when he's talking, he talks about the Jews and their salvation, primarily 2, 1 to 10. And then he says, therefore, in verse 11, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at a time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. By the way, you read this, strangers of the covenant, having no hope without God in this world. You know what? You think this morning, we're looking at that passage, remember when he says, you too, after he talked about he's Lord of creation, and then he's Lord of the church, and now he brings it down to us, and he says, and you. Okay, now let's bring it down. Let's take it from the world as a whole, down to the church. Now let's bring it down to your life. You too, formerly alienated from God. See, same statement as here. See, we were alienated from God. We were not a part of the commonwealth. And he made us a part. He made us a part. And notice how he did it. You were separated from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenant of the promise. You had no hope without God in this world. But now, and do you love the buts of Scripture, do you not? You go up to chapter 2, verse 4. You see, we were dead in verse 1, trespasses and sins. We walked according to the course of the world, verse 2. And then verse 4, but God. See, and you like these kind of buts in the Bible. The kind of buts I get tired of is I know the Bible says it, but. Those buts are terrible buts, okay? And we use those a lot. But these kind of buts are nice ones. Notice this, he says, but. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, alienated as we saw this morning, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinance, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. You know, the exciting part of all of this, Paul says, you know, I'm sitting here and I'm thinking, you know what? I need to be out there and the church needs me. And then he says, oh, you know what? He did it. He already did it. He died on the cross and he did it. And he says, you know what happened? The wall is broken down. The barrier of the dividing wall, verse 14, has been broken down. Now listen to me, the barrier was there. You could walk into Jerusalem at the date this letter was written, okay? This is before 70 AD. You could walk into Jerusalem and you walk up to the temple and you'd see the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go once a year. You'd see the holy place where priests, only select priests, could go probably once in a lifetime. You then see the outer court of the priests where they did the sacrifices, right? And then you went to the court outside. This was the court of the men. And then you went to the court of the women. And then you leave the court of the women and you walk down. And you go down a series of steps. There's a wall. Then you go down a series of more steps and another wall. Then you go down a series of steps and there's another wall. Then you go down a series of steps and there's this other wall. And down there you see is the court of the Gentiles and a big sign. It says, any Gentile go beyond here, right? In danger of losing his life. And that's why Paul is in prison, for that very sign that's still there. But he says, you know what? They may still see it hanging there, but I got to tell you, it's gone. You know, just think about it today. There's so many evidences of things in the world that we look at and we say they're still there, but in Christ they're gone, okay? I mean, think of the differences that exist and the racial differences and tensions that exist. You see, they're out there and you can visibly see them, but in Christ they no longer exist, see? And so the beautiful truth for Paul, he's sitting there and saying, if you really, I finally understand this thing. And that is why verses 3 to 14 stand out, because what they are, they're not in place. See, what normally you have thanksgiving and prayer like we saw in Colossians. And that's what you expect here. But the thanksgiving and prayer don't come in chapter 1 until verse 15, when he starts off, for this reason, I too, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, who exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, and so forth. And then he goes into prayer requests. See, his thanksgiving and prayer starts in verse 15. Then what is this in verses 3 to 14? It is this emotional outburst of Paul, totally out of place in the epistle. But he can't help himself. He just bursts out in praise to God. He says, the most amazing thing in the world, God's done it. And that is what he is praising God for in verses 3 to 14. The wall is broken down. God has made the difference. And in this passage, like we say before, and we're going to, as we go through this, you'll see that really it's just a string of things all tied together. I know people want to make some nice outline out of this, and they've done it so often, and this is what I was burdened with for so many years in my ministry in this passage. And looking, you know, at the work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Holy Spirit, and so forth, by the three to praise His glory. And you look at this and say, well, but you know, it doesn't fit. And if you think you can make a nice smooth outline, you don't understand this passage. This passage is so emotionally driven. So much so, it's all one long sentence. I mean, there's no, the man is losing breath as he gets down to the bottom. It is just, he's going back and forth through stuff, and he just, the stuff just keeps swinging back in and back out. But always the focus on Christ, always the focus on the work of God. And the three things that stand out in this passage, as you and I have seen, and I take you back to verses 3 to 14, is number one, which we will see As we go through the section, first of all, look with me at verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself according to the kind intention of his will. And then we move down further in this passage. Is the word is the kind intention of his will. It's his will that we're concerned about. You go down to verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will. Again, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration. But again, the mystery of his will and the kind intention related to that. Then in verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Now, you can't miss this recurring sense that keeps coming. What you're looking for is in the midst of all of these, it is so much like the ocean. Just one wave after another striking the seashore. And you can see, they're all different, but you can see the similarities, right? And in the striking the seashore are three thoughts that keep hitting back over and over again. One is the will of God, who does everything after the counsel of his will. That's an amazing truth. So much so, by the way, and before I go to the next two, it is interesting because Paul is in the middle of just running nicely through things, and he gets to chapter 3, verse 1. And he starts in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then he stops himself. In my text, it has a dash there. In a Greek text, what does it do? But anyhow, what happens is he stops himself mid-sentence. And once again, we have a section that is totally out of place because that's what happens. He just stops himself mid-sentence and says, hold it a minute, I got to talk to you about something. And what brought this thought is, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Who wants to talk about that? He finishes a sentence in verse 14. Look at how verse 14 begins the same way, for this reason. And then he finishes a sentence. If you could go back and pick up verse 1, then come down to verse 14, is this. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in earth, heaven and earth derives its name. You see, what happens, he stops himself mid-sentence. He says, let me talk to you about this ministry to the Gentiles. And so for these verses, from verse 2 through verse 13 of chapter 3, he once again goes off in this digression. Praise God for digressions. If we didn't have digressions, we'd miss so much in the writing of the Apostle Paul. Some of the most dynamic things we've seen in 2 Corinthians were in the middle of a large digression. So anyhow, he digresses for a while. And let me tell you about this digression for a bit. In this digression, he uses some of the same vocabulary and some of the same thoughts he's used in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. They're revived again in this passage. And one of the thoughts that comes out that you cannot miss is in chapter 3. Notice with me, in verse 3, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose. See? The eternal purpose, that will of God, which he carried out in Christ Jesus. Now, two things in here. Number one, the eternal purpose of God. Now, the word he carried out, when we get there, we'll look at it, but it's not he carried out. It's an unfortunate translation. If you look in your margin, it says he formed. It is the word to form, to make, to create. Same word used for creating the world, making the world. And that's why, even as we talk about this, when we think about God's choice of us, do you understand this? God, just as God created the world, God created a purpose for this world. Do you understand? It is a creation. He created a purpose, and then he created the world to fit that purpose. He didn't just make this, okay? He first of all created a purpose. Then he created the world. And the beautiful truth of all of this is in that purpose that he created, you and I were included. And that's why Paul stops here in this section to say, you know what? I am a part of that eternal purpose of God, which he created before he ever created the world. Do you understand, even from this morning, there are two things. He is the Lord of creation. He's the Lord of the church. Why is he Lord of creation? Because he made everything. Why is he Lord of the church? Because he reconciled everything to God. Do you know what's understood in the middle of those two? Huh? The first creation and the new creation, something understood is the first creation got messed up. He doesn't discuss it in there, but something happened to that first creation and sin came in, and therefore he had to reconcile us to God, because somewhere in there unspoken is that truth of what happened. But in the mind of God, it is a very fascinating truth, because before the creation of the world came the creation of a purpose, and you and I were included in that purpose that God created. I don't know what that just is an amazing thought to my soul. So in chapter 1, he sees that eternal purpose with regard to the church as a whole. In chapter 3, what makes it so emotional is he sees that purpose with regard to himself. I'm moved by that. I'm moved by the fact that God had an eternal purpose for the church and for the salvation of this world. But you know what? In that, God had an eternal purpose for me. And I cannot say enough to you about find that eternal purpose for your life. We'll talk about next Sunday morning. Look back at Colossians. Don't just go through life saying, I'm just here to do it like I'm just a part of 1,000,000,000 people who just pass through here and get saved and go to heaven. No. Before the world was ever created, God established, created an eternal purpose of which you were a part. And somewhere in there came a purpose for you to be here for a specific reason, for the glory of God. And when you find it, let no one take you away from that purpose, even if you go to jail for 4 years for it, okay? And when you sit in jail and you get frustrated because you say, why is God at this time of my life moving me aside from this? You just stop and say, you know what? It's a part of his eternal purpose. So the one thing that runs through chapter 1 and runs through chapter 3 is the fact that God has an eternal purpose which he created, just like he created this world. And you and I are part of that eternal purpose. The second thing that keeps running through chapter 1, as you know, is the in Christ statement. It just keeps coming here over and over and over again, as we know. The third one is, and we see it just all the way through here. It starts out in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed with every spiritual blessing in heaven places in Christ, just as he chose us in him. And it keeps running down like this, and then in verse 7, in him we have redemption and so forth. So the in him keeps running through here. And the other thing, of course, is this to the praise of his glory, which is found in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then it comes again as we look in verse 12. To the end, we who were the first to hope in Christ should be the praise of his glory. I want to ask the question, who were the first to hope in Christ? The Jews. And he's talking about this. He says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. But then notice, in him you also, see, you Gentiles also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit. See, not only Jews, but even you Gentiles were, right? To the what? To the praise of the glory of his grace. The amazing truth of this passage is three things. God has an eternal purpose which he created before he ever created this world. And you and I are part of that purpose. He fulfills that purpose. And then through the person of Jesus Christ, he does it to the praise of his glory. I don't know what that does to your soul, but I'll tell you what, it does an amazing thing to mine. Just cause us to stop for a while. So in that regard, we take you back again to where we've been, and we saw, as he introduced himself in this letter, we just quickly run through this, we see that there was, first of all, spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And we bless God. See, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And why do we bless God? We bless God because God has blessed us. Now, we come back to that to remind ourselves again, and that's what somebody asked, and we'll put up here and show you that. When we do this, by the way, my mistranslation, for which I apologize, it is not blessings, it's blessing. It is singular, it is composite, it is all the blessing, but God, and then there's the same thing in number 2 and 3. The only difference is, what I wanted to make the point is that first of all, a spiritual blessing in 2, and then it's all spiritual blessing in number 3. All spiritual blessing. All, I mean, you can't fathom it, nor can I, okay? I have already been blessed in Christ with all spiritual blessing. It is not blessings, right? Count your blessing. Maybe we do it, name it ton by ton or something. But it's a blessing of God, okay? And it is the composite blessing of God. It isn't the individual acts. It is the blessing that God has blessed us with already in Christ. So it is not something I'm looking for blessings. I have been blessed. I am blessed. I live in blessing. And I live in a composite of all blessing. all blessing, all spiritual blessing. Has nothing to do with these physical things, okay? It really doesn't. These physical things are merely some added stuff that comes with the blessing. And so much of the blessing we had, God bless me with a new car and God bless me with a nice house and all this kind of stuff. No, God bless me with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. All of this other stuff is merely incidental. And if you miss the point of it all, when God takes you through adverse circumstances to understand that the purpose of doing something in the physical and financial realm to disturb our equilibrium is to cause us to fall back on the reality of the spiritual blessing which is ours in Christ. And you understand, one of the greatest blessing of our life is when God rips those things apart to cause us to go back to the true blessing. And the true blessing is not about those things. It's not about physical health. It's not about physical wealth. It's not about possessions. It's not about friends. It is about a spiritual relationship to God in heavenly places, which we are blessed with and we are compositely blessed with. So we are blessed with all spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in the heavenlies. This is not about down here. The warfare is not about down here. The life is not about down here. The whole thing is about up there. God has blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in the person of Jesus Christ. So that's the whole point of this book. You just got verse 3. The whole book is there. That's everything else is a commentary on verse 3. So last week we moved from there because in talking about the spiritual blessing, there is no greater evidence of the spiritual blessing of the believer than the fact of our choice by God in the eternal purpose of God in eternity past before the world was ever created. I know I speak the words. I don't even know how to communicate it because you understand it is beyond anything any of us can comprehend. Gary, you comment on the dear wife God gave you. And we wonder sometimes, many of us wonder, why in the world they chose us, huh? You're right. It is totally inexplicable, right? But how much more inexplicable that He chose us, huh? It is not because, we talked about this last week. I cannot get over it, okay? So I'm going to take you to number 6 first again. I cannot get over the fact, you see, because the choice of God, choice by God of us, all right, had nothing to do with us. This is this next one I need, right? I need one more, just while I'm coming. It had everything to do with what? Right here. According to the good pleasure of His, there's back to His will again, right? It had nothing to do. If you're sitting here thinking that somehow God chose you, and I hear people say, you know what? Wouldn't it be nice if God could get hold of his life? Can you imagine how God could use him? You know what? What an amazing thing. As if you see there's something great in us that God needs, and without us, God would fall apart or something, or the ministry would fall apart. You understand something? God, in His sovereign grace, for some reason, has seen fit to choose us, not because we bring anything into the mix, but because He, in His sovereign grace, has chosen to do so, and He can do a miracle in our life by taking whatever we bring. You see, this cracked, broken vessels. And He can take this cracked, broken vessel that has absolutely, and you look in Scripture, just look at all these people, I've heard this said to me so often, you're not perfect. Absolutely. This is the miracle of God's grace. Okay. I'm pastoring a church down the street here. I was raised in a missionary home. And I got daily whippings and all this kind of good stuff. It wasn't good stuff. But anyhow, it was not a positive experience of life. And so I'm raised here, right? And what happened is, by the way, they had a reunion back there some years back. And I didn't get to go. I'd been speaking so much around that I just couldn't take another trip. So I didn't go. But they said the two major topics of conversation, which amazed me, actually, one of them was I. People were amazed I was a minister. In fact, what happened is the couple who ran that home came down to the church one night to visit, and they went to church, and then we invited them back to our place. We were staying for tea, and they're sitting down there, and the man said it. He says, I never would have believed you'd been a minister, see.
works.
That's the beauty of the grace of God, is it not? Right? Huh? It isn't because of anything in us. It's all because of the good pleasure of His will. That's it. That's first. That's last. That is it. That is the only reason. You're right. That is the beauty of the book of Hebrews chapter 11, see? Well, the whole message of Hebrews 11 is what? A faith that is real is a faith that endures, right? That's the message of the passage. And when you look at there, look at every one of them. Only a couple of them. The only one I can think of is what? Abel for one, right? And Enoch for another. The only ones you don't have some recording of something they did to mess up the stuff, right? But the trouble is, you know what? As you look at this, or I should say the trouble, the exciting part is, look at God use these weak and broken vessels for His glory as they by faith trusted in Him and He in a glorious way worked through their lives, huh? And look at every one of them. Doesn't matter who you choose. Try Abraham. Try Moses. Oh, you wanted to Samson. We do him too, but he's in there. By faith, Samson. See, it's an amazing thing, you see. And that God could use you, God uses me. That's a miracle of His grace. And so the greatest spiritual blessing for which we stop to praise God is this blessing, that God, for some unforeseen reason, totally in and of Himself, nothing to do outside of Himself, chose you, chose me to be those who follow Him and even gave us a divine purpose for being here. Isn't it amazing? Huh? It's got to do something to humble your soul. And if you ever get proud, you need to come back here because it doesn't have to do with you. It has everything to do with Him. Huh? It's the beauty of it all. And we come with our brokenness to God. And He, in the miracle of His grace, does this. So, you know, when He talks about this, where He's going to begin, He has to begin with this because it's just an astounding thing as the apostle begins to deal with this and to understand that all of this is the work of God's sovereign grace. So, we have that. Now, let me go back again. Let's get back to where we were because this is too exciting and we got to get back to where we were. Okay, here. Just quickly again, just as He chose us, the fact of God's choice, and again, understand, He chose us. It is not something we did, it's something He did, and He did it in the choice before we were ever born. And you can go, and we don't want to cross-reference, it's a terrible thing to do, but you can go read Romans 9 if you want to bless your soul with the fact that God did it. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. You see, I don't figure it out, nor do I. It doesn't matter, you don't need to, it's just what God says, that's how God does. Now notice, the sphere of God's choice was in Christ. And this is, of course, and before the foundation of the world. Before the world was formed, remember, before the world was formed, God's eternal purpose was formed. And God does everything after the counsel of His will. And that's what happened. You and I were part of that eternal purpose of God that happened before the world was ever created. And in that regard, we then look at this and we say, that He did it, the purpose. And again, if you will, I've put it, I couldn't get across here, but I think on yours it says the ultimate purpose. Why did God choose me ultimately? Huh? Now, the first is positive. The next two are, in a sense, from a negative point of view, but saying positive things. What happened is, God chose us that we might be holy and blameless without blame before Him. You know, it's not down here, it's up there. And it's that sense of that. Paul likes to think about this. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians, just for a moment. It's just very close by now. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians. And to give you a new translation that will help your soul too. To your right, a few books. 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 3. Now, when you come to this, it's just Paul is talking about what's going to happen. And notice we were in verse 11 as he prays. Now, this is one of the prayers, again, you look at. Now may our God and Father, okay? Notice. And now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus Christ, Lord, direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound for love for one another. And he doesn't see. And for all men, just as we also do to you. Now notice. So that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father. Now, this is a wrong translation. It should be in the presence of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. In the presence. You know what I'm praying? I'm praying for you, Paul says, just as the anticipation here. I'm praying that when that day comes, and we all of us stand in the presence of God, right? With all the saints in all the world, that as you stand in the presence of God in that day, you might be without blame, holy and blameless before him. And you see, that is the ultimate purpose of God. God's ultimate purpose for you and for me is that we might be holy and blameless. And Paul's prayer here in chapter 3, in verse 13 of chapter 1 Thessalonians, is just that very thing. I am praying, you see, if this is the will of God, okay, let's go this way, since it is the will of God, we should be praying for the things that God wills to have happen. I've talked to you about that before. Just look at it. What the part of the issue? You know, he says, pray according to the will of God. You say, how do we know the will of God? Well, you know the will of God. You see, there are certain things that are the will of God. We looked at this. Well, I'll do it. Go with me back to Zechariah. Just get the feel of this. I keep going over and over again until somehow we get the feel and understand what prayer is all about. See? And maybe that helps us understand this prayer. Zechariah, second last book in the Old Testament, chapter 3. And I keep bringing you back here because it is the key to understanding a lot about prayer. Now notice, he showed me, chapter 3, Zechariah 3:1, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now, again, I bring you back, this is a picture of him representing the nation, but by the same token, it is much like we have standing before the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. So here is Christ there, here is Satan here, stand at his right hand, and the purpose of Satan there is to accuse Joshua the high priest. Now, why is he accusing him? Because, verse 3, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments is standing before the angel. That's the problem, see. He's standing before the Lord Jesus Christ with filthy garments on. And I ask you again, because you've been there and so have I. You've walked into the presence of God with filthy garments on. And just thought, you know, I can just go this way. It's all right. I just talk to God this way. It isn't all right because Satan is standing there saying, look at him, huh? He does that. Look at Job, what he does. See, look at your servant. That's what he says. Look at him. Look at her. They're talking to you and praying to you in your presence, and they're filthy. Now notice, okay, what happens? This is the beauty of this passage. Okay, go back with me. You notice what the Lord does to Satan. He says, the Lord rebuke you, verse 2, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who chose Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? In other words, do you think I've gone to all this trouble to save him by taking him out of the fire? Then we'll let him go now just because of your accusations are going to happen. But having rebuked Satan, he isn't willing to stand there. See, God may rebuke Satan when Satan brings accusation against you, but God's not going to stand there and do nothing about you. Do you understand this? Okay? He may rebuke Satan for accusing you, but he's going to do something to clean up your act. Now notice, here he comes. So he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, those are the angels, remove the filthy garments from him. And I tell you again, this is Old Testament. You understand, man cannot take the filthy garments away. Only God can. I don't care what testament you look in, it's always the same truth. Man can't do it. Only God can do it, see. Only God can do it. You can't take the, you can't, anyhow, whatever. But notice this. And again he said, now notice what happens. He says, remove the filthy garments. And again he said, see, I've taken your iniquity away. That's the whole point. And I will clothe you with festal robes. We talk about this. The festal robes are not robes of righteousness. So don't go cross-referencing. The festal robes are robes of joy and rejoicing. They're what you wear to a banquet. He says, I want to take sin away and I want to put joy in his place. And Zechariah is sitting there and says, and you know, there are 8 night visions that Zechariah listens to. And never once does he answer God back except here. This is the only place. Other places you say, well, I don't understand what this is and stuff like that. But never once does he ever speak like this to God. And he says, God, I got a problem. I got a real problem. You are taking sin away. You're putting joy into the life. And there's something missing in between. There's something that has to be in there before you can do that. Notice what he says. So Zechariah, he interrupts God. Huh? Notice what he says. He says, verse 5, I said, I mean, never does this, let them put a clean turban on his head. This turban is what the high priest wore when he went to the Holy of Holies, okay, once a year. And it had on the front, holy to the Lord. It was that tiara. And he says, God, I got a problem. You can't take sin away, and you can't put joy on without first of all putting holiness on. Now, you see, what he was doing is perceiving the will of God. And as soon as he does that, look what God does. Look at what God does. And so they did. They put a clean turban on his head, and then they clothed him with the garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. See, you know, it's a good idea that you understand my mind. Do you understand? Listen to me. I'm back to Colossians. We need to know God. Huh? If we understand God, we understand His will. And if we understand God and His will, then we pray according to His will. And you see, He hears and wants to respond because we understand His mind. You see, how do I know the will of God in prayer? Very simple. You see, I need to know God Himself. And God thrives on prayer that understands His will and says, I pray according to it. So if God's purpose, let me go back. If God's ultimate purpose is that you and I might be holy and blameless, you see, and then when we stand before His presence, that's the ultimate purpose, then my prayer must be, as He does in 1 Thessalonians, I pray that the day will come that we stand in the presence of God holy and blameless. I need to pray the very things that God says He wants to see done. And God loves that to happen. Does that make sense at all? See, the more I know of God, the more I understand His will, then you see, I come to God and I say, here it is. By the way, you know what we've done the last two Wednesday nights and had, I think, a thrilling time? Is that we read passages of Scripture, a couple chapters, and then we respond and praise out of those passages and just take those passages and begin to worship God out of them. You see, we need to pray this way. We understand what the will of God is by. We've got to understand the will of God by understanding God, getting to know God, getting to know His will through His Word, and then we come to God and say, this is what, and God says, I'm delighted. Immediately He responds because we're praying in accordance with that which is His will. God wants me to be holy. God wants you to be holy. A good request for us is that we pray that each of us might be holy and blameless before Him, right? Yes? Yeah, that's a prayer He likes to answer. Let us get those kinds of prayer requests going. Let's leave the other kind. It doesn't matter. You see, the beautiful truth of all of this, okay, is that when you find yourself in a place where you're so desperate, physically or financially, whatever, and you cast yourself upon God, there are things He wants to do. And you see, that's why we say, well, God, please give him a job. That may not solve the problem. God may not want to give him a job. That's not necessarily stated as the will of God that he have a job. This is the will of God, see? Your sanctification. This is the will of God, that we be holy and blameless. Maybe God needs that untoward circumstance to bring us into this place of holiness before Him. Okay, so the issue is, the ultimate purpose of all of this is we be holy and blameless. And Paul says, my prayer for you at Thessalonica is that you might one day stand before God holy and blameless in His presence. So I pray. I pray it for you, and I ask you to pray it for me. Notice the manner of His choice. In love, having predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ unto Himself. Now, you know, as you look at this, and just this whole issue of that, we look at this with a sense of a time orientation, that this must come before that, only because we are so humanly minded and we can't understand the mind of God. But certainly in here, the manner of God's choice, it is not the reason for God's choice. Understand, it's the manner of God's choice. How God does it. He does it this way, by having determined, predestined us to this adoption. And this is the only place this word is used, in the weothesian, is to place us as sons. And the word son here is the sense of son with an adopted son. It is not one just born into the family. It's one who has all the rights attendant to it. You hear at graduations, well, this is all the rights attendant to it. We are, when you are made a huios, is when you are brought before an official and they declare, he's no longer just my technon. He's not just born of me. He is now my adoptive son. I have come into the family of God and he has made me his adoptive son. And you understand, you see, and if sons of God, then what does he say? Then heirs and joint heirs. I mean, don't leave this. All the spiritual blessing is already mine because I am an adoptive son of God and I didn't earn the right. See, that's what the next statement is going to be. I didn't earn this right. It was all something God did because of his own will that he chose us in Christ before the world was ever founded. So it begins with all of this. Now, I want, I'm going to take you one step further and just quickly this evening just to open the door for where we're headed. Because once we do this and see the basis of all of this, look at what happens. And then we'll open the door and then we'll close it and come back to it next week. Notice, the basis of this is the good pleasure of the will of God. So what is my response to this? What is the response to God's choice? See, it is to the praise of the glory of his grace. Huh? It's all of grace. It's all of grace. And when I understand that God, before the foundation was ever made, if the world was ever made, he made a purpose, and in that purpose was one Don McDougall. And he didn't just purpose that I be born again to go to heaven. He had an eternal purpose of how he designed my life. I tell you, it is the most amazing thing for me to watch. It just is. It is an astounding thing. I know guys would long to be where I am today. I didn't design any of it. I watch people who say, this is the course I'm going to take. So I'm going to do this so I can get there and whatever. And they got all this plan. God has graced me and I didn't ask for any of it. I went to seminary to prepare to teach overseas. I never planned to teach this side of the ocean. Never, never, even in my wildest dreams ever thought of it. This fall, I will finish 30 years full-time of teaching in seminary, overseas or here. All of God's grace. Never, never anticipated this. Not my wildest dreams did I ever. I was coming home on furlough, and I wrote a letter to the man I'd studied under, and I said, do you know any Bible colleges where I might be able to teach for a year while I'm home? And he writes back and says, no. I go, okay, that's fine. I just got that answer. And there are other missionaries, one of them talking about how they're going to go home and they've got some inheritance from a relative and they're going to buy this property. And I think, you know what? I don't have an inheritance from anywhere. I never will have an inheritance. My wife doesn't have it. None of it, neither of us brought anything into the mix, I got to tell you, except just ourselves and whatever else. Okay. So I hear these people talking, going to buy a house, going to do this. And I think, I don't know what we're going to do. We sold everything. We sold typewriters, clothes, everything just so we could afford to buy a car. Didn't have anything. We showed up in the hotel here first night out on our own here in New York. And I walk in there and the only credit card that they'll let me have back after 4 years is a Chevron card. That's why I will forever shop with them. But I walk in there and they use it at this one hotel. So I go in there and they look at our luggage. They look at our clothes. They let everybody else just walk on through, right? Us? It took us 45 minutes to get to our room. You look at this business. So we don't have anything. Don't know what we're coming home to. And I get a letter from the man I'd studied under. No place in a Bible college for me. But he says, would you be interested in coming to teach alongside of me? I wouldn't have even thought or presumed to ask for such a thing. And I've been teaching alongside of him now for 26 years almost. Never anticipated that. I never planned to pastor a church. Some don't think I should have ever planned to pastor a church. And so I get called to a church at 21. Hey, what in the world? This is no design of mine. I start pastoring this church. And after 3 years, I said, I got to quit. I'm going to the mission field. And I keep getting bothered by a church that wants me to come. And then I say, I won't even respond. So they do it again. I don't respond. And finally, I do respond. Let me tell you a beautiful story. I'm down here in this little church in Sunland, okay? We started on a storefront. We bought the old Church of the Open Bible when they built the new church on Tonga Canyon. First thing I'd ever bought in my life, and I made a mistake on it, but anyhow, they were gracious to me. So we bought that building for $21,000, whatever I think it was, and had down below Foothill there. So we start this ministry, and by the way, they offered me $175 a month. We're just getting married, and I said, can't do $175. How about $3.25? That's even low. They said, we only have $1,500 in the bank. I said, when you run out, I quit. Well, in 6 months, we didn't only not run out, we bought this building, okay? So God gives us this, and we begin to do this ministry. Well, it was my first church. I got married there, had a first child there, all of this kind of stuff. And I'm getting these offers from this church, and I'm not responding. And the deacons come to me one night. They're men into whom I poured my life. And they come to me one night and they hand me a letter asking me to resign. And they said, we wept last night as we wrote this. We love you. We don't want you to go. But we know that you won't leave here unless we make you. And we know that that's a better situation than this. So therefore, we're going to ask you to go. That's amazing love. Anyhow, so we took this other church. I never thought I'd pastor a church. And then God just keeps doing what he does, and I'm here today, whatever. But you know, you look at all of this, it's the design of God. It's not something that somebody puts together and says, you know, I'm trying to make this happen. That's why it's so fun for me to sit back and just watch what God does, right? He designs. He designs. Try all you want to design for yourself, friend. The most beautiful thing is when you see the design he's made that absolutely blows your mind, and you see what happens over where I am, right? Number one, I don't have a terminal degree like many of these men do. Number two, in addition to that, I went to the condition. They said, we want you to be full-time here. I said, the only condition, I teach 2 days a week. That's it. And they call back. They say, three. I said, two. So they hire me full-time, teaching 2 days a week. I have no terminal degree, and they still keep hiring me year after year, see? There's no way in God's heaven that anybody can figure this out from a human point of view how this works. It just doesn't work. Except what? Huh? What? The sovereign plan and grace of God. Is it not? Huh? You know, this is the beauty of it all. Is it not just the grace of Almighty God? And I say to you, how can you fight that? See? How can anybody do that? You just watch this. And so for all of us, just to stop and understand this, see, the response to this is what? It's to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's all of his grace. It's all of his grace. And he gets all the glory. So we get going, I'm good at what I do. You know what? You can say that. You can know you're good at what you do. I remember telling the first dean we had, I said, and I'm not one who says this kind of stuff, okay, but God has enabled me to teach people beginning Greek, but I don't have that privilege anymore except here with men in the church. I do, but nowhere else can I do that anymore. I just don't have that kind of time. And I said to him, I says, you know, I am the best beginning Greek teacher there is. And he says, no, you're not. I am. And I laughed. But you know what? It doesn't matter because I understand that whatever God has graced me to do, it's all of his grace. Do you understand that? See? It's not because of anything in myself or because of some natural innate ability or because, you understand, does this make sense to you? All of this is what? To the praise of the glory of his grace. And you see something before we conclude this evening. Look at this. See this word right here? Okay, that's why we have this up here. See this word right here? This word, huh? See, right here, if you look at this, okay, look at this part here, this part. It's just like this word, where is grace? See grace right here? Well, we'll do this part of grace, see? You look at these two, they're exactly the same, see? This is the verb from this. That's why I put it up here. Unto the praise of the glory of the grace of him which he graced us in the beloved. I think what they say, which he caused to abound on us, he caused to grace us in the beloved. It is all of God's grace, my friend. You and I don't deserve any of this at all, do we? And you see, then the beauty of it all, and we'll just go down and we'll look at it next time, and we'll stop right here, is when we keep going one step further, we understand that the source of the blessing of God's choice is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. What an amazing thing, right? Huh? 'Tis grace has brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. And I cannot fathom how anybody gets proud of who and what they are and what they're able to do because it's all of God's grace. Yes? And then you see, there are those who say, I don't think I can do that because I don't have... You know, listen, stop this nonsense because you see, you know, that is a sense of self-centeredness. It is. It isn't because of your ability God can use you. It's because of his grace that God can use you. Does that make any sense, huh? We just make ourselves available to God, and he, by his grace, has a designed place for us that he will put us into. And I'll tell you what, no matter how many people vote you out, you know what? He can still do it by his grace, and that's the miracle of his grace. Yes. Oh, everybody said amen to the praise of the glory of his grace. Oh, my goodness. This is exciting stuff. It is. All right, listen to me. We have just a few minutes left, and I'm committed to getting out on time. Although, you see, that shouldn't be the concern, but it is to my soul. Tell me, is this something special we can be praying for you for? I ask you to pray for Don McClain.